In these couple of weeks at the start of the year to look at a couple of the Psalms, and I thought this morning would be a good opportunity to look at something that we didn't get a chance to look at last year when we did our Old Testament overview. We didn't really get a chance to talk about the role of the temple. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. But before we get into it, could you pray with me? Lord God, we bless you and we thank you. We praise you. We come together in your name to worship you. Lord, as we look at your word, as we look at this psalm, as we think about our lives and our hearts and our worship of you, Lord, would you teach us? Would you point us to Jesus? And would you show us what it means to be your people and to worship you? And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are moments when you need to make a big, grand entrance. There's just moments that you need to do that. When soldiers return victorious from war, they're thrown a big parade, and as they go through town, the crowds gather to welcome them home. We do the same thing with a footy grand final. The team that wins get their ticker tape parade through Melbourne, or when our Olympians come home after vanquishing the enemy, they are given their big welcome home celebratory parade and paraded through town in open cars. You think about the foreign dignitary that comes to town, flies in on their jet, gets off the plane and is ushered into the big police convoy, and their whole entourage slowly drives through and all the traffic stops for them to make their grand entrance to the place wherever it is that they're going to meet with the head of state. I can prove to you that a big entrance is sometimes important. I can prove this to you. The last wedding that Azealia and I went to, it was a wedding in Sydney. It happened about lunchtime. So we got up early here in Canberra, dropped the kids off the grandparents, and we drove to Sydney, kind of got changed on the way up, and we arrived at the wedding right on time. Right on time. We weren't late. We were right on time. And I want that on the record. Contrary to tradition, the bride had also arrived right on time. So we walked into the foyer, and the bridesmaids and the brides are all there, huddled, ready, giggling, ready to go in. And so we sort of arrive, and they're like, oh, quick, go in, get a seat. And I want that on the record too. They ushered us in, quickly, go in and find a seat. Obviously, the church full of people had also been told that the bride had arrived. So as the big double doors swing open and the music swells and the family and friends stand and look at us, and there's the photographer in the aisle waiting to get that shot of the bridesmaid first walking down, and in walk Azealia and I. Thank you. It's lovely to be here. Thank you for coming. Church was very full that day, so we had to walk the entire aisle, loop around, sit in the first available seat that we could at the front of the church, which, as it turns out, is the seat reserved for the bride's family, which we were also very quickly shunted out of and quickly found our way to another seat. Now, if you can feel the awkwardness of that moment, you know the importance of an entrance, okay? Psalm 24 is about God making an entrance. God is making an entrance. This is most likely part of a ceremony of God's entrance into his temple. The Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple and enthroned in the Holy of Holies. Imagine you are there. Open it up and have a look at it with me. We're going to look at this together. I want you to imagine you're there. You're part of the crowd. There's a nervous buzz. And a leader stands up in front of the worshiping congregation and he says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." And then he asks the congregation a question. "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And the gathered congregation cries out their response. "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." The leader continues, they will receive blessing from the Lord, vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. And at this moment we pause, because something incredible is about to happen. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, that golden box that signified God's presence with his people, is about to be brought into the temple and enthroned in the holies of holies. The cry goes out, lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And the question is asked, who is this King of Glory? And the cry rings out, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Again, the cry goes out, lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he? Who is he, this King of Glory? And the cry rings out, the Lord Almighty, the Lord God of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And as the crowd celebrates and sings and rejoices and cheers, maybe as they stand silent in breathless wonder, the Ark of God is carried into the temple and goes up into that place called the Holy of Holies. God takes his place as King of these people in his temple. He is enthroned and takes his place as king. What do we learn from their worship? Those ancient Israelites that performed this ceremony and celebrated with this song, what do we learn from their worship? We learn this. They believed that God was the God of the whole earth, that the whole earth and all who live in it belong to God. Now, something amazing is happening. They have this temple now where they can go to meet with the presence of their God. But God was never bound or restricted by the temple. Before God enters his temple, the people hear firmly, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. You know the story of Aladdin? Aladdin, the peasant boy, he comes into possession of a magic lamp. You rub the lamp, a massive genie comes out and grants you wishes. But the thing about that genie, as for all his immense power, for all his ability to grant the wishes, he is stuck in the lamp. He is a prisoner in the lamp, and he is a slave to everyone who owns the lamp. At its most crass, temple worship could have that attitude of God. This is our temple. He is our God. This is the God for our people in our temple, and he is stuck there and can do our bidding. But before God enters his temple, it is clear to all of them that all the earth belongs to God and all people on the earth belong to him. He is coming to dwell in this temple, but he is never bound or restricted or trapped in that temple. The second thing we learn from their worship is that God expected his people to be pure and holy. You do not approach God casually or flippantly, like God is a common thing that we can just come when we like, how we like. They needed to examine themselves. Who may stand? The question is asked, who may stand in his holy place? Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. If you look at the footnote there at the end of the verse, you will see a more literal translation at the bottom. The one who does not trust in an idol or swear falsely. Now, those verses are not talking about sinless perfection. You do not need to clean up your life and be perfect in order to come and approach this God. Righteousness and purity is about having a right attitude toward God and a right attitude toward your neighbour. And when we come to worship, we come to worship with that attitude. Clean hands and swearing falsely, that is about an attitude toward your neighbour. We like to kind of separate the world into religious stuff and other stuff. But in this psalm, those two things are put well and truly together. Our attitude and our worship of God is linked to how we treat one another. So we have clean hands and we don't swear falsely. And that is about how we treat each other. It's our attitude to our neighbor. And a pure heart and not trusting in idols is our attitude to God. God and God alone is our God. Love for God, love for neighbor, expressed in pure and righteous behavior to God and neighbor. Not perfection. In fact, if you think about it, one of the things that those people did at the temple was they brought sacrifice to atone for their sin. They didn't have to be perfect to come to the temple because when they failed and when they fell short, when they sinned, they went to the temple and sacrificed to cover their sin. But they were always supposed to enter that temple with an attitude of love for God and love for their neighbor. The third thing is they are pledging allegiance to a king who has conquered his enemies. This psalm starts with speaking of the God who created the world. And it finishes speaking of the God who is strong in battle, the God who conquers his enemy, Yahweh, the God of hosts. And twice they affirm that he is king and that he claims their allegiance. Now, what happened when they had gone through this ceremony, when God had been enthroned in his temple, in that Holy of Holies? What happened? There was a separation between God and his people. The Holy of Holies was a place within the temple. It's where the Ark of God was. And there was a curtain separating that place from everywhere else. There was one person, the high priest, who could go into that place, into the Holy of Holies, once a year to offer sacrifice to atone for the sin of the nation. Once a year, one person would go into the Holy of Holies and approach the presence of God. But for everyone else, there is a curtain, a separation between them and God. They needed a mediator. They needed someone to go between them and God. Now, that sounds like a strange idea to us, but actually it is central to who God is. God is the holy God, a God who is absolutely holy, full of holiness and purity and perfection, and his holiness is like a consuming fire. Sin cannot live with God. It is destroyed. It's like light and dark. You have a room that is dark, a darkened room. You go in and you turn on a light and it is no longer dark anymore. You cannot have light and darkness together. They don't mix. Where there is light, there is no darkness. If the darkness overcomes the light, it extinguishes the light. God's holiness cannot live with the sin and the corruption of humankind. And that is the question that the temple answers. How does a holy God live with an unclean people? They need something to shield them from the holiness of God so that they are not destroyed. And the temple is that shield. The temple puts a barrier between them and God where they can go and approach God, and yet there is a barrier that shields them from his holiness. There are priests, mediators that mediate between the people and God, set apart for the purpose of mediating between God and the people. Now, that probably sounds strange to you. It probably sounds foreign to you. It's not an idea that is common in our culture, and it's not an idea that we live with, really. But that's because we live in a different chapter of God's story. Last year, we did an overview of the Old Testament. We looked at a whole bunch of the different episodes and how the story of God and his people developed. And we looked at it from the point of view of who were God's people, what was God's place, and how did God rule and bless his people. Well, at this point in the story, God's people are the nation Israel, the nation that he had chosen and set apart for his purposes. Where is God's place? God's place is the land that he gave them to dwell in, but also, especially, the temple. The temple is the place where God is and where they go to meet with God. And he rules and he blesses them by giving them a system of sacrifices and a temple and a priesthood, which allows them to approach God safely. Now, for us, there is a radical change in the way that we worship God because God has done something remarkable. God's holiness has not changed. God is still the absolutely holy and perfect God in whom there is no corruption, the God who cannot dwell with unclean, unholy people. God is still holy. That has not changed. And so we still have the question of how does a holy God live with an unclean people like us? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus fulfills the role of the temple. He fulfills the role of the mediating priests. He is the sacrifice that removes that barrier of separation. He fulfills the role of the temple. There is no special place that we need to go to worship God. All the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God meets us not in a building. You don't need to go to a special building to meet with God, because God now meets us in the person of Jesus. In the incarnation, what we heard about at Christmas, God becomes a human. God comes and dwells with us directly in the person of Jesus. So in John 1, we are told, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally tabernacled among us. In John 2, Jesus goes to the temple and he drives out those that are selling in the temple courts. And when he's questioned about it, he says this, he gives this defense, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. That's an odd response. He's causing a ruckus in the temple and they come to him and his response is, well, you destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jewish leaders ask, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it again in 3 days? John fills in the blank for us. The temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus' body is the temple. In John 4, Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. She's quizzing him. Is Jerusalem and that temple the place where we have to go to worship God? Or can we worship where the Samaritans worship in Mount Gerizim? What's the right place to worship God? And Jesus says to her, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There is no special place you must go to meet with God. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, something incredible happens. When Jesus dies on that cross at the end of Matthew's gospel, the temple curtain, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everywhere else, is split from top to bottom. That barrier between God and humankind is now split in two. In the death of Jesus, the barrier that separated God and his people is removed. There is no place that we go to meet with God. We meet God in Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives us the Spirit. He is the one who teaches us the truth. He is the one that tears down the barrier of separation. How does a holy God live with an unclean people? How does a holy God dwell with people like you and me? Through Jesus. He is God and man, the mediator that goes between God and man. He is perfectly holy, a man who is perfectly holy. And it is through him that we approach God. We pray through him. We worship through him. We approach God through him. We confess our sins through him. He is the place where we worship God. We go to God through him. But there's something even more wonderful, something even more remarkable in this story of God and his people. In Jesus, as we are brought into Jesus Christ, we are built into the temple of God. Let me read to you from Ephesians. Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Where is God's temple? God's people are his temple. Everything is built on Jesus. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. Everything is done and achieved through him. But his Spirit works in us, sanctifying us, purifying us, leading us, empowering us, making us one with him, and we are built into a temple. Did you know that? God is building a temple. Not with bricks, not with mortar, not with cedar, not with gold. He is building a temple with men and women and children who build their lives on the foundation of Christ Jesus and live their lives empowered through his Spirit. You and you and you over there and you here, you are being built into the temple of God. And what does this mean for us? How does this affect our worship and our ethics and our mission? Well, maybe all of this is totally news to you. Maybe you've never heard this before. Maybe you've never heard of a holy God. Maybe you never knew that you could come and receive life in him. If you've been running away from God, rebelling from God, turning away from him, trying to live your life on your own, separate from God, come home. There is a household, there is a family, there is a temple for you to be built into where you can live with God. Come home. Stop running away from God. Stop rebelling against God. And come and find your home in him through Jesus Christ. He died to bring you to God and to make peace between you and God. Maybe you've been living your life totally without the grace of God, thinking that you can impress God, you can please God, you can somehow be holy enough for God. You are kidding yourself. You need a mediator. You need Jesus Christ to go between God and you. And his arms are wide open. He gives you his Spirit. He gives you his grace. You don't need to impress God. You don't need to make yourself good enough for God. Come to Jesus and let his Spirit work in you and empower you to be a part of this temple of God. But how do we read this psalm? How do we as Christians, in a totally new chapter of God's story, how do we read this psalm? Well, much of it is the same. Look again at verse 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and he established it on the waters." God is the creator God and we all belong to him. Compare that to Colossians 1. Let me read to you from Colossians 1. "The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We are called to believe and to proclaim and to live as though Jesus lives and rules over all of creation. All of the world belongs to Jesus. All people belong to him. All of us, all of creation that you see has been made through him and has been made for him. And it is in him that it all holds together. And we have been sent into all the world to proclaim that good news, that Jesus rules over the world and that we belong to him. How do we approach God? How can we approach God? We approach God through Jesus Christ. But read verse 4 again. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he responds with two commandments. The first and greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second command is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Do you hear echoes there? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When he answered, Jesus wasn't being original. That was not something that Jesus made up. Both of those commands you can go back and find in the worship of ancient Israel. The Old Testament worship of Israel expected that the attitude to approach God was one of love for God and love for neighbor. And that is still the attitude that we worship God with. We do it through his grace and through his mercy, empowered by his Spirit, approaching God through Jesus Christ. But we still approach God with that humble attitude of love and devotion to God and love and service to our neighbors. Turns out that we cannot separate our worship and our ethics. We cannot separate our worship of God and how we treat people. We just can't do it. God will not let us do it. Time and again, we are told in the scriptures that our worship of God and the way we treat people is bound together. Our worship isn't less demanding than Israel's. It's not like we somehow kind of got a free pass and our worship is less demanding than theirs. It's actually more so. It is demanding our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Paul writes again in Romans. He writes in Romans 12, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. We don't go to a temple and bring an animal from our flocks and sacrifice an animal on an altar. We come to the living God and we offer our lives on the altar. We lay ourselves on the altar. We are the offering, our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. That is what we are called to through the mercy of God in the power of his Spirit. He wants all of you. He wants all of you. Who is this King of glory? Asks this psalm. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And that is Jesus. In John 12, Jesus talks about being glorified. He is heading toward the cross and he talks about his hour of being glorified. And he talks about the hour of conquering his enemy. But how does he do it? How is he glorified? What is the hour of Jesus' glory? What is the hour that he conquers Satan and drives him out? It is the hour that he lays down his life on a cross. Jesus shows his glory and he conquers his enemy by laying down his life. Doesn't that change everything? Who is this King of glory? the one who is glorified by laying down his life, the one who conquers his enemies by laying down his life. Lift up your heads, lift up your hearts, that the King of glory may enter in and dwell with you. The King who shows his glory by laying down his life for you. The one who conquers his enemies by laying down his life for you. He laid down his life on a cross and he rose again in glorious victory, risen from the dead and reigning forevermore, the King of glory. This is Jesus. This is our God. He is the King of glory. Would you pray with me? Who is this King of glory? Lord Jesus, you are the King of glory, the most glorious, the most holy, the one who made us, the one who conquers his enemies with love, the one who drives out the work of Satan by his self-sacrifice. There is none like you, Lord. There is none like you. Who is the King of glory? You are the King of glory. And Lord, we belong to you. We worship you. We praise you. We lift up our lives to you. Would you teach us by your Spirit to walk before you, to live our lives loving you with our whole heart, our whole soul, our soul, whole mind, our whole strength. Thank you, Lord, that there is no barrier between us and God except you, and that we can come to you freely and approach him. Lord, you are our King, you are our Savior, you are our God, you are our Lord, and we praise you. Teach us to walk. Teach us to walk by your Spirit, Lord. Amen.